Welcome to Two Cities Church. My name is Kyle Mercer. I'm one of the pastors here. Open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. You can type 2 or turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're just going to look at four verses tonight. We are in a series, you just saw that, called Seven Letters to Seven Churches, and we are looking at the seven different churches that Jesus addresses in the first three chapters of Revelation. What we see is every church struggles with different things, depending on where they are, depending on their leadership, depending on the people in that church. And these are real churches in real places in modern-day Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. The churches struggled with different things. Some churches, they had good deeds, but bad doctrine, bad teaching. Other churches had good doctrine, but weren't very loving. That was last week, the church at Ephesus. Other churches had a lot of money, and they got comfortable, and they compromised. Other churches, they just were lukewarm. This is the different churches Jesus writes to. Here's what's interesting. Though they were seven real local churches in Asia Minor, they also represent the major struggles the church has had for 2,000 years. Have you ever known a church like last week that had good doctrine, hardworking, took sin seriously, but you're like, could you be a little bit more loving? Have you ever known a church like that before? Yes, because these types of churches still exist. What's interesting is of the seven churches, Jesus commends and doesn't confront only two of them. So five of the churches he both confronts and commends, or at least offers some type of confrontation or correction. But two of the churches, think about this, two of the seven churches, Jesus only has good things to say about them. Nothing bad. Which tells us a couple things. One, most churches probably need to be corrected. If we look at out of the seven, five of them, Jesus had different words of correction and confrontation. We probably say, okay, probably most churches, including ourselves, we need to be open to hear and where do we need to repent. But then there are these two churches. We're going to look at one of them tonight, Smyrna. And the other one is Philadelphia, not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. This is a different Philadelphia in Asia Minor. These two churches, Jesus writes to, and he only has good things to say about them. And the question that I was asking this last week is why? What do these two churches have in common? Smyrna, the one we're looking at tonight, and Philadelphia, the one we're going to look at in a few weeks. And the answer is they were both going through immense suffering. There's something about going through suffering that stabilizes and strengthens and sanctifies the church, right? There's something about persecution that tends to purify the church. And this is really what it's been like throughout all of church history, is that wherever the church is deeply persecuted, deeply suffering, it usually is the strongest. It's usually actually the healthiest church. And it reminds me of the three major struggles, major attacks the church has had by Satan throughout all the years, all the generations. You may want to write these down. The three main ways Satan attacks the church. First, he attacks the church through false teaching and false doctrine. In other words, he attacks the mind of the church. And we're going to see he does this actually next week with Pergamum. He does that with that church. They have good deeds but bad doctrine. This is very common in America where you have bad teaching in the church and then also just bad teaching outside the church. Probably the number one false belief system that we have as Americans is we really believe the American dream. We've embraced that. That is what we're looking for, many of us. Can we get enough money, enough savings, enough retirement, good kids into good schools who get good jobs, who give us good grandkids so we can retire at a decent age and live a decent life? Maybe we fall asleep, we die in our sleep with the Bible on our chest and just kind of nicely go off. That's kind of the Christian American dream, sadly. Nothing wrong, we'll talk about this, nothing wrong with making money, nothing wrong with having kids, nothing wrong with retiring. But that is often the false teaching that we hear a lot from the world. There's a lot of false teaching in the church as well. And this is very common in America, but this is not what that church is struggling with. The second major way the church is attacked is through worldliness or moral compromise. So you can think about it this way. Satan wants to attack the mind of the church, and so he does that through bad teaching. But then he wants to attack the heart of the church, the soul of the church, so he does that by bad living. So bad teaching or bad living, this is moral compromise. This happens everywhere the church is accepted into the culture. Anyway, if you're getting tax benefits from the culture, if it's socially kind of acceptable to go to church, if you're viewed as a kind of a good, you know, helpful group, a lot of times what happens, not every time, but most times, is the church begins to compromise. The church loses its distinction. Has this happened in America? Yes. These first two have happened in America. The third way is the body of the church is attacked through persecution. The body of the church is attacked through persecution. This has not happened in America yet. But I want you to understand this. This is the normal experience of the church in the world. I've got to be honest, as I was preparing for this sermon today and over this week and looking at this text, for me, the church of Smyrna is probably the most difficult church to preach on. Not because it deals with anything really controversial. It doesn't compared to a lot of the other things. And what I mean by controversial to our culture today. But why it's so hard for me to teach on it is I had to read it, and we're going to read it in a second. But as I read it, I have to, after about 2 days into my sermon preparation, about day three, I start having this conversation with myself, like, do you really believe this? Like, are you really willing to live this out? Like, is this real in your life? I try to have that kind of honest, authentic, open conversation with myself. And I just had to read this, and we're going to do it in a second. We're going to read the passage. But I had to read the passage and go, I don't think we know suffering like this. I don't think the American church knows suffering like this. And I think we're in many ways weaker and more compromised, the American church is, because we haven't gone through this. So what I want us to do is I want us to look, open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And I want us, as we're reading this, as we're reading about what they're going through, I want you to realize this. This is normal Christianity. It may not be normal for us, but 70% of people who say, I follow Jesus Christ, do so where there's persecution. So we're in the minority. 70% of people who say, I'm going to get baptized, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to identify publicly with Christ, persecution and suffering are almost immediate and constant in their life. So if nothing else, I want us to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ as we read this tonight. And I want us to ask the question, would we be willing and able and ready to suffer like this? And how can we pray for people? How can we get ready? Because we never know what the future holds. I'm not a doomsday guy. But how do we get ready and love Christ enough and have an eternal perspective enough to be willing to suffer like them? Let's look. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is where we're spending the rest of the night. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Remember, I said Jesus always introduces himself first. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are really a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil, second time he's mentioned here, is about to throw some of you into prison so that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And then he doesn't say you're getting out of prison. He says you're going to die. It's only lasting 10 days because it's ending in death. You're awaiting execution. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. And let me explain a little bit so you can understand the city. The city of Smyrna was second only to Ephesus of the seven churches. So Ephesus was kind of the Charlotte, and Smyrna was kind of the Raleigh, okay? It was probably the second most popular city. It had a 20,000-seat theater. Ephesus had a 25,000-seat theater. Smyrna, it knew it wasn't the biggest and the best, but it was known to be the most beautiful. It was a very wealthy, prosperous city, which also makes it very hard to be poor there. These people are very poor in a place that's very rich. This is kind of the idea here. There's a lot of history out of this. This is actually where Homer was born. Not Homer Simpson. The guy who wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. He was born here in Smyrna. Okay, this was a church that was very, or a city, otherwise, that was very connected to Rome and to Caesar. So one of the reasons that historians think there was so much persecution here was because they were so connected to Caesar. And Christians wouldn't worship and bow down to Caesar. And so we think because of that, there was a lot of persecution here in Smyrna. The sad thing is, Smyrna is now replaced by Izmir, Turkey, which is still one of the toughest places in the world to be a Christian. So think about this. For 2,000 years, it's been hard to be a Christian here in now what is now Izmir, Turkey. And so he's writing to people who have been, we're going to see, they've been through financial struggles, they've been through social, emotional, relational struggles. He writes to them to let them know their suffering is not getting better, but is going to actually get worse, but then gives them an eternal perspective. Let's look at all of this together. First, he introduces himself. We don't want to skip over this part. I think it's easy to get right into the church and right into what he says to the church and not see what he says about himself. He says, first of all, I am the first and the last. I had an opportunity this week just to meditate on that phrase. What does Jesus mean when he says, I'm the first and the last? Because he says it a couple different ways. One time he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, which is a way to say I'm the A to Z, the beginning and the end. Another time he literally will say at the end of the book of Revelation, I am the beginning and the end. What is he saying? This is, it's a simple thing, but it's really been really heartwarming and just awesome for me this week. As he says, I have never had a beginning. I have always existed. I'm about to tell you, you only have 10 days left to live on this earth. I want you to know I've lived forever. That if you were to look millions and millions and millions of years into the past, you would see me. Isn't that awesome? And if you were to look billions and billions of years into the future, long after America's done and empires have come and gone, if you look billions of years into the future, long after the sun stops burning, you'll see me. Isn't this amazing? This just great and glorious view of Jesus Christ. He transcends time. He's over time. He's eternal. He's saying you need to have an eternal perspective. The second thing he tells them is that he died and came to life again. Do you see this verse 8? The first and the last who died and came to life, meaning came to life again. What he's saying there is you are about to die. I mean, you, imagine getting this letter. Dear Two Cities Church, you are going to go to prison. Oh, that doesn't sound great. But don't worry, you'll only be there for 10 days. Because after that, you're going to die. It's just this intense letter. And he says, I want you to know that nothing you're going to do or go through, I haven't already gone through. I want you to be reminded of my humanity. I was a human, fully God. I lived, I suffered, I was misunderstood, I was mocked, I was crucified. And on the other side of that, I've come to life again. And I'm not asking you to do anything I haven't already done or that I won't be with you through. This is the great encouragement to us. And I think sometimes it's hard to hear right now because we're like, yeah, but life's pretty easy for me. But I'm telling you, these are the types of truths about Jesus Christ that we need to know. One of the things I've seen this last week is that for every church, Jesus Christ introduces something about himself that church needs to hear. So for every church, he's going to say, here's something you need to know about me based on what you are going through. So next week, he's talking about the church compromising their doctrine, and he talks about how he is a sharp two-edged sword, that his word is direct and strong, and it kind of comes out of who he is, and then he tells them what they need to do. This is really the job of the church. The job of the church is really to ask the question, when you're suffering, when you're going through a struggle with someone in your community group or your DNA group or someone you know here, when they're struggling or suffering, the question you may want to ask is, how does Jesus Christ meet that need? That's a powerful question. Not just, there's felt needs and we want to give people meals and we want to help people and there's physical needs we want to help. But what I'm saying is, what would it look like when somebody says, I'm really struggling right now with singleness? I don't want to be single. I feel like I've been single for a long time. How does Jesus Christ meet that need? Well, there's probably 10 different ways you could think about it. Jesus Christ was single his whole life, but had a vibrant relationship with God while single. Jesus actually says there's some ways in which you could be more on mission and know him more deeply as a single person. You could rejoice in that there's an intimacy with Christ that is far deeper than even marriage. Do you see this? These are the kind of things I want us to get better at doing. I want to get better at doing. Somebody's struggling health-wise, physically, with some illness or sickness, and we say, let me tell you about what Christ says about the resurrection in a new body. Let me tell you about what Christ says about being the great physician and healing you. And let me just tell you that though he hasn't healed you physically yet, he's healed your soul, and that's the most important thing. There's just a power in this. So Jesus introduces himself as the first and the last, he who's died and come back to life. And then we see from the church four things about being a Christian in a hard place. Really, for us, being a Christian today, these all apply to us as well. The first is that following Christ will affect you financially. Following Christ will affect you financially. I know your tribulation, verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty. He's talking about financial poverty. Does this mean that everybody who's a Christian will be poor? No. Actually, you look in the Old Testament, you're like, some of those people who loved God had a lot of money. Like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. He's not saying that. In fact, Paul writes in the New Testament, he says, hey, Those of you, he says this in 1 Timothy 6, he says, those of you who are rich in this life and are Christians, here's how you should live. So it's not about that coming to Christ means all of a sudden that you're going to be financially poor. The principle for us as we think about this is that Christ affects our finances. Coming to Christ affects how we see everything, including money, resources, property, possessions. See, as I say this, it's kind of like we feel like we need to think about these things and we may have never even heard this before. Let me tell you, all over the world, people know this. People who come to faith in Christ in Syria know it's going to affect them financially. Think about that. They know it. We wouldn't need to preach on it. It's very simple. If you come to faith in Christ in Afghanistan, it may affect you financially because your family may cut you off. I saw an example of this. I saw a guy come to faith in Christ at Duke, and his parents told him, if you go to that college ministry, we will not pay for you to go to Duke anymore. This happens today still, where you realize, if I come to faith in Christ, maybe I'm not accepted as much with my family sometimes. And there's a balance in all this, but Jesus Christ said, I came to set a brother against a sister and a mother against a father. There's a sense in which Jesus Christ comes and he redefines every relationship and redefines us financially. And so what he's saying is that when you come to faith in Christ, you see life differently. That includes finances, that includes property, that includes possessions. Why were these people poor? They were very poor. They were in abject poverty. There's a couple reasons. Probably whatever business they had, whatever family connection, a lot of this was just passing down one generation to another, probably they were no longer in the family lineage. So they're immediately poor. Maybe they're shunned by their culture and no one else will do business with them. Maybe they were persecuted. We don't know. Maybe they were persecuted so badly that people stole things and broke things and destroyed their property and possessions. We don't know. But what we do know is that the prosperity gospel is not true. Let me explain this. You may think, what is the prosperity gospel? It's taught a lot of different places. It's taught in a lot of big churches. The prosperity gospel says, and it's a lie, it's false teaching, but the prosperity gospel says, if you love God, life will go well for you. And what they mean by that is you'll be healthy, you'll be wealthy, you'll have good relationships. The more you love God, the more you will be healthy, wealthy, and all those other kind of things. The only problem with that would be the Bible. Because in the Bible, you have Jesus Christ who says, I have nowhere to lay my head. We worship a guy who was homeless. You ever thought about that? We worship a guy who worked a blue-collar job and then left it to go into ministry where he raised support. This is who we follow. And so there's constantly this thing, it's almost like if we look at the example of Christ, we look at church history, and we look at most Christians around the world, we realize we are the minority. And there's a huge responsibility that comes from being in this minority. The scripture says the reason people have influence is to help those who don't. That we are actually to use what we have for the good of those who don't have it. That's part of the calling. We don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but we also don't believe in the poverty gospel. We don't believe the smaller your house, the worse your job, the less you make, and the less name brand clothes you have, the godlier you are. Okay? We don't believe in the poverty gospel or the prosperity gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ transforms our finances, transforms how we see money, transforms how we see all of life. The Christian understanding goes something like this. I think this is the simplest way I've ever heard it said, and it's been convicting for me, is that the idea of the way a Christian relates to finances and resources is give, save, live. Give, save, live. We give first to honor God with our first fruits. We save to build wealth. That's a biblical principle from Proverbs. And we live off of the rest to have contentment. But that's the exact opposite of how most Americans live. Most Americans say live, maybe save, maybe give a little bit. But biblically, if we give first, we honor God. We save second, we build wealth, and then we say, this is what I have left to live on. God, would you teach me contentment? Would you teach me to be content living on the rest? This is the understanding. In fact, we just came from baptisms. I think many of you were there. We had an opportunity to baptize 10 people. It was amazing. And I was thinking how ridiculous it would be if somebody said, hey, would you mind if when you baptize me, would it be okay when you put me under the water? I know we do full immersion of baptism. Would it be okay if I held my wallet and my credit cards above the water while you baptize me? Like, think about how silly that would be, right? The whole body goes under the water, and there's like three, you know, Wells Fargo credit cards and, you know, hanging out of the water. It's silly to us, but I think it would be a powerful picture visibly of what a lot of us have done internally. God, I want you to change me. I want you to work in my life. God, I trust you. I want to be buried with the Lord in baptism, and then I want to come up, and I want every part of me transformed and changed except my money. And I say this because, you know, the reason we talk about this is because it's a huge issue for all of us, is the way that we relate to finances. And let me just say this in a loving way. Don't tell me you trust God with your salvation if you don't trust him with your finances. Think about that. God, I trust you with my eternal security from hell, but I struggle to trust you financially. We've got some work to do, all of us. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, it affects us financially, but here's the joy of it. The joy is that we can store up riches in heaven and use our money wisely here. There are four different types of people that we see. First, we see the person, because he says here, you are poor, yet you are rich. Let me say this. There are four types of people. There are people who are financially rich and spiritually poor. Financially rich and spiritually poor. This would be most of the Western world. They have a lot of money, but they don't know Christ. And the truth is, they are the hardest people to reach. The hardest people to reach are people who are doing financially well, but don't know Christ. And Jesus himself said this. He said, it is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because when all of your financial needs are met, it's hard to see your spiritual needs. It's hard to see the other needs in your life. And also, if you're doing well financially, it usually means you've done well in some industry, law or business or education or medicine. And so therefore, it's hard to believe, I've done well in this life. How would I not be okay in the next life? This is how people think. And so it's the hardest people to reach. We want to reach them. We want to reach all types of people. We want to reach those type of people. The second type of person is the person who is financially rich and spiritually rich. This would be a very few amount of Christians in the world. We would be, and I would say anybody in this room who would say they're a Christian and live in America would be considered rich on the world's kind of perspective. This would be everybody in the room, and the call for us is to use our resources wisely and generously for the mission of God around the world. The next kind of group of people would be those who are financially poor but spiritually rich. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go on a mission trip and go down to real places of poverty and need and meet some Christians there. I got to be honest with you, they're happier than we are. It's a humbling experience to see how little they have financially, resource-wise, property, possession-wise, but how happy they are, how much joy they have. Most Christians in the world are financially poor but spiritually rich. That's most Christians in the world. And then finally, there are people who are financially poor and spiritually poor. The Bible would call these people the least of these. And they tend to be most open to the gospel because they can feel their needs. I talked recently to a guy who was a missionary for 7 years in India. And he said, when I was living in India, I asked him how hard it was. He said, it's the hardest place to live. He said, so hard to live there, but the soil spiritually is so rich. I said, well, what's it been like being back in America? He said, oh, so easy to live here, but the spiritual soil is so hard. And that's just kind of how it is. And so what he's saying to us, what he wants us to understand as he talks to this church, is that following Christ will affect us financially. Next, following Christ will affect you socially. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, so now they're poor and they're slandered. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He's saying that there's these people out there and they are slandering this group, this church at Smyrna. They're saying false things about them. It's bad enough that they don't have money. Now they don't have any outside friends outside the church. Now they feel very misunderstood by their culture. Again, we should expect this if we understand Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was constantly misunderstood. He had a false trial. He was mocked and humiliated on the way to the cross. And what most people don't know is in John 8, they made fun of him. The Pharisees made fun of him for being born of a virgin. They didn't believe that, so they said that he was born by sexual immorality. Listen to this. Jesus says, you're doing the works your father did. He speaks to the Pharisees, and they say back, they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality like you. That's basically what they're saying. So Jesus was misunderstood, so we shouldn't be surprised, again, if we look at church history, if we look at Jesus, that we would be misunderstood. Let me tell you some of the things that they said about these early Christians. They said they were cannibals. I don't know if you knew this, for the first 100 or 200 years of the church, there was all these false rumors spread that Christians were cannibals because they misunderstood the Lord's Supper. They said, oh, they practice cannibalism. They eat bodies and they drink blood and it's really gross and it's very pagan. And they didn't do that, but they were misunderstood. They were known for being atheists. You think, well, how's that possible? Because they wouldn't worship the Greek gods. So now you have cannibals who are atheists. Imagine what people were saying about them. If Twitter existed back then, right? If Instagram and social media existed back then, it said that they were disloyal to the government because they wouldn't worship Caesar. So you can imagine this. They think, oh, you're not a good citizen. You don't believe in God. They were told that they were against the family because they would talk about brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Roman Empire was big on the nuclear family and how the importance of the nuclear family. And so as soon as they talked about brothers and sisters in Christ, they said, oh, you don't value the family anymore. Do you understand what is happening here? You've got people saying, you don't value the family. You don't believe in God. You don't love our government. And these people are like, that's not true. But it's hard to explain all this. And people are spreading false rumors about me. You need to understand that as a Christian, in a culture that is less and less familiar with what Christians believe and how Christians live, that you are going to look more and more strange to the culture and you are going to be more and more misunderstood. Let me tell you a few ways I think Christians can be misunderstood. Christians can be called intolerant. Now, Christians, and I'm going to explain this more in 2 weeks, but Christians believe in tolerance in the sense that we will endure any other beliefs, lifestyles. We will endure different perspectives and practices and philosophies. We endure, but we can't approve of them. And what happens is the word tolerance has been changed from I don't agree with you, but I'll endure with you, to you must approve of my lifestyle. You must approve of what I believe. And so really, we are living more and more in a culture that is tolerant of everything except Christian beliefs. And so it's a place where it's going to be harder and harder for us to live. We've been called narrow-minded. I don't know if you've ever been called narrow-minded before, because we believe that there's only one way to God, because we understand the problem of sin to be a massive problem. And we believe that what Jesus did on the cross was the only solution to that problem. For that reason, we will be called narrow-minded, even though we're not. We would say, no, we believe that everybody can come to faith in Christ through the person of Christ. We'll be called anti-choice or anti-woman's rights. Even though we believe deeply that God has given us a lot of freedom and a lot of choice within his word and within the guardrails of his word. And we are not against women. We believe that all men and women were created equally in God's image. We'll be called old-fashioned and outdated because of how we view sex and marriage. But we actually believe that God created sex. It was his idea. He gave it to us as a gift. But he tells us the bounds in which it's supposed to be lived out. And then finally, we'll be called unintelligent or anti-science. I don't know if you've ever had this. Because we believe that God created the world. But here's the truth. The whole idea of science came out of a worldview in which we saw a difference between a creator and a creation, in which we believed the world was organized and intelligently designed. That's how we could do research. That's how we could have norms and deviations, because there was a norm. So we continually are living in a world. And I'm not trying to be a doomsday person, but I think we're continually living in a society and in a culture in which Christians are looking more and more strange for what we have always believed. You'll see people on television, big Christian, you know, pastors and different things, and they'll be questioned about beliefs, whether it's about creation or gender or sexuality or marriage or any of these different topics, the exclusivity of Christ. And every time they're asked, I think the best answer is always to say, yes, this is what I believe, and this is what Christians have believed for 2,000 years. But it's beginning to be more and more strange in our culture. But here's the good thing Jesus is saying. He's saying, you're slandered, but I accept you. I see what you're doing. I accept you. This is, again, a teaching in the New Testament where Jesus says, if you are not ashamed of me, I will not be ashamed of you on the last day. And a lot of times when it comes to all of these issues and all of these social things, a lot of times the phrase will come out, you're not on the right side of history. We have a very long view of history that ends with the return of Christ. And so we would say, we believe the scriptures, and therefore we believe that ultimately in the end we are on the right side of history. So the joy here is that Jesus Christ identifies with us, gives us a new family to be a part of. It says, though you may look strange to the world, we accept you. The church is your new family. You are forgiven. This is the great joy. And here's what happens. As we live a salty and a bright life in front of other people, there will be some people who are angry with us. The Christians will understand and will embrace us. And then there will be a group of people that will say, there's something different about you. This is what 1 Peter 3 says. There are some groups that they'll say, what is the hope that you have? So this is our great joy. And I think that what I'm trying to say in all of this is that we should be faithful to Christ no matter how other people view us. The key is be faithful to Christ. The key is live for an audience of one. For some, that'll mean more people will love us. Others will be misunderstood by us and misunderstand us. And others will not like what we believe. This is what he tells the early church. Number three, Jesus leads us through our suffering. Jesus leads us through our suffering. So not only he said, hey, it's going to affect you financially, it's going to affect you socially, but I'm going to lead you through suffering. I've got to be honest with you. I cannot believe how much suffering has come up this year as I've taught through the Bible. I knew when I was going to preach verse by verse through books and passages, I knew we were going to deal with controversial topics. I knew we were going to have to talk about money. I knew we were going to talk about sex. I knew we were going to talk about gender. I knew we were going to talk about, you know, all of these kind of hot button topics in society that God's word addresses. I just didn't know we were going to talk about suffering so much. I preached through Colossians and two or three of the sermons were on suffering. You preach through the book of Acts and you're like, I guess we're talking about suffering again this week. You preach through Titus and it's like there's suffering in there. Now we're in the book of Revelation, there's suffering there. This is a major theme in the Bible. And so I think one of the things I want to do, just as we're kind of moving toward the end, is I want us to be ready to suffer. I'm not a doomsday person. I'm not saying we're retreating from culture at all. I don't believe in monastery mindset. I believe in missionary mindset. We don't want to be bomb shelter. What we're saying is, I think when you read passages like this about suffering, I think you have to say, one, I want to think about all the Christians all over the world who are suffering. And then two, I want to ask the question, am I ready to suffer for Christ? And he's giving us an example of how to do this here. And I think this is important because we are living in a society that is changing. They say three things are necessary to have a moral revolution, to have a society completely change. They say three things have to happen. First, what was once celebrated needs to be condemned. You can think of a lot of examples of things in culture that Christians, I believe, that used to be celebrated but now are condemned. Then they say, what was once condemned needs to be celebrated. And then, those who will not celebrate will be condemned. And I think what we're seeing is, and I don't know if it's 5 months, 5 years, 5 decades, I think we're beginning to see a change in which we're realizing we believe a lot of different things about marriage and family and gender and a bunch of different areas than what is popular in the culture. And I think we're going to have to, we want to be clear and focused first and foremost on the gospel, but I think as secondary issues, as they come up, we're going to have to say what we really believe. And so here's what Jesus says to us. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Why? Not because it's going to get better. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's amazing here that, again, Jesus did not say it's going to get better, it's going to get easier. He's actually saying it's going to get worse. But he encourages us with this phrase, do not fear. Fear is one of the major human problems. We fear someone, we fear something. Fear controls so much of our lives. So many of the reasons maybe we don't speak up about Christ is we're afraid. We're not afraid of prison or death. We're afraid of, as one person said, we're not afraid of the raised fist, but the raised eyebrow. We're just afraid of, you're strange, or that's weird. And so he's saying, I don't want you to fear. And then he gives us a couple reasons why. He says, do not fear because I know the source behind all of this, Satan. Satan is mentioned twice here. He's saying, don't fear. I know the source. This is one of the most helpful things. If ever a family member, a neighbor, a classmate, a coworker, you feel like they're making fun of you or they're persecuting you or they're saying things about you or they're making whatever, you know, you feel in some level persecuted, one of the most helpful things to say, I can love this person, I'm not angry at this person, is to realize they're not your enemy. They're not the one. There's somebody behind them that's enticing all of this behavior, and his name is Satan. And one of the things that can let you love your coworker or your family member, even if they're making fun of you and persecuting you in some way, is to say, I love you. I'm not mad at you. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know what I believe. I just want to be faithful. Secondly, he says, it has a purpose. He says, you're going to go into prison that you may be tested. I heard a story about a pastor. He's a pastor of an Anglican church, and many Anglican churches are good Bible-believing churches like Christ Church here in Winston. But his church had gone liberal. His kind of part of the denomination had gone liberal. And he tells the story of his denomination going liberal and saying, hey, if you're not going to change your views and your beliefs, then you're going to lose your building, you're going to lose your salary, you're going to lose your retirement, you're going to lose your congregation. He said, I got to stand here. This is what I believe. And so they took his salary, and they took his retirement, and they took his building, and therefore he lost his congregation. And they interviewed him, and it was so powerful because he'd been preaching, been a Christian for years, preaching for 20 or 30 years. He said, I've been a pastor for 20 years. He said, but when I lost the building and I lost my salary and I lost my retirement and I was sitting there praying, I realized I'm really a Christian. He said, that was the moment where I knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that I was a Christian. It was when I lost everything but still loved Jesus. It was when I lost everything and my faith was tested financially or my faith was tested socially, or there was some type of persecution that came into my life, and I still loved and I followed Christ. That's the joy of persevering. Next, he says, it will only last 10 days. In other words, Jesus knows every detail about our suffering. He's in control of it, and he's ultimately going to be with us and see us through it. And he knows when it's going to end. He's trying to help us set right expectations. We should not be surprised when suffering comes into our life. We should not be surprised when persecution comes into our life. It's normal Christian experience. Jesus' word to us is, therefore, be faithful unto death. What is faithfulness? Faithfulness is just saying, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not leaving. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness in marriage is saying, I'm not going anywhere. We're committed. I'm not leaving. We're locking the doors. We're staying here. We're committed to one another. And that's the same thing he's saying, I want you to be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Which leads me to the fourth point. We must go through death to get to life. We must go through death to get to life. This is a major theme in this church letter, but this is a major theme in the Bible. I'm going to do my best I can to try to explain this in the time we have left. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So I had to go through death, but on the other side of death, there was life. Then look at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So again, you're going to have to go through death to get to life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? We're going to talk about this. What he's saying here is you have to go through death to get to life. And I'm going to explain this. First of all, what is the second death? Most people don't realize this. There's actually two deaths. The Bible talks about it. What is the second death? Let me give you a definition. In Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, it says this. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. You couldn't get any more clear there. Let me read that again. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The second death is the lake of fire. There are two deaths. There's dying physically, and then there's dying spiritually forever. And the lake of fire is another way the Bible talks about hell. And what Jesus is saying is every Christian goes through physical death, but no Christian goes through the second death, which is much worse. The lake of fire or hell is talked about as eternal conscious torment. And so what he's saying is no matter how terrible of a death you have or how young you die or how you die, I want you to know how painful it may be, what leads up to it, you will never go through the second death. which should be incredibly encouraging. If someone dies, and it's tragic, someone dies at a young age and they were a believer, here's the great joy. They didn't go through the second death. The great joy that we have is to know that on the other side of death for us is life. Here's a good summary. I've heard it said this way before. Christians are born twice and die once. Non-Christians are born once and die twice. So in other words, a Christian is born at birth and is born again spiritually. So born twice, but only dies once spiritually or physically. The non-Christian is only born once, but dies twice. And so this is supposed to be a great encouragement to the church to say on the other side of dying physically is life eternal. But for a lot of us, I know we read this, and I read this week and say, okay, let's be honest, I don't think any of us are going to be put in a position, I don't think so, anytime soon, where we're going to have to die, give our life, and die for Christ. But I think this is a greater theme in the scriptures where we are constantly told, if you want to have life, you've got to die. If you want to come to faith in Christ, you've got to die to yourself and give your life to him. If you want to overcome sin, you got to put it to death that you might live. If you want life to happen in other people, you've got to die to yourself. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. I'll have this behind me. Here's the way Paul summarizes all of this. And I love this because Paul basically says, I'm going to explain, this is what I think, he's explaining what it's like to suffer. So you'd say, I don't understand it, Kyle. I read this letter to Smyrna and it's kind of helpful, but it's like so far out there. Well, let me just read to you. This is Paul. Paul suffered greatly. Listen to this. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. That means our bodies. Our body is talked about as a jar of clay. It's interesting. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's also talked about a tent. Temporary. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Then verse 10. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. I have this picture in my mind that Paul is carrying Jesus Christ around like a pallbearer. He's carrying around the coffin of Christ, saying, I'm always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So there you go, death and life connected. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life in you. And I've just been praying this week for you guys and for myself and just trying to say to the Lord, help me understand this. What do you mean? It's poetic, right? Death works in me and life works in you. It sounds really nice, but I'm like, what does it mean? I really believe what this means is there is no other way. There's no other way in your marriage, if you want a healthy marriage, then you die to yourself, that life might come into your marriage. You want a parenting, you want to invest in your kids, it's going to mean dying to yourself. Get ready for it. We need the right expectations. Too many people get married, they don't have the right expectations. Dying to yourself. Too many people parenting, all of a sudden, I'm getting up in the middle, and look, it's all hard, okay? I get it. I got three young kids. But we need to die to ourselves. This is not popular. This is not easy. I don't know how it works. I'm trying to figure it out. But what I know is that Paul is saying there's a way in which life comes to other people when I die. When I make hard decisions about my money and about my time and about my energy, something happens. I don't know fully what happens. It was interesting, right before I came out here at the 4 o'clock, I had a bad headache, you know, and I was talking to Nate about it, our worship leader. I said, Nate, I said, let's pray, and I got a headache, and I was thinking about this, and I started thinking, like Americans do when you get headaches and you know, when anything happens, is there a pill? Can I take something? Can I drink something? Can I eat something? And then I thought, maybe this is how it's designed. Maybe when you practice preaching like I do for about 2 hours before you preach, your head hurts. I don't know. Maybe just when you're working to communicate, There's a pain in that. Maybe when you do a serve one, attend one here, thank you for so many of you who do that, you go, it's kind of hard. That's how it is. We want to make it as little hard as possible. We want to do different things. Part of it's just how it is. Part of it is I'm gonna open up my home. I'm gonna host. It's kind of hard. I know. So what I'm just saying is let's embrace this. I don't know exactly what it feels like. It's not cool. It's not comfortable, but I think it's actually the way the gospel goes forward. There's two things that are always connected throughout the whole Bible. Persecution and converts. Places that have very little converts have very little persecution and vice versa. And places that have a lot of persecution also have a lot of converts. Do we love our neighbors and our family enough for them to misunderstand us? Do we love people enough that we're willing to be misunderstood when we speak? I don't know what this means for you. Where this week can you die to yourself? I don't even know how to apply that. I don't know. There's 1,000 different ways. How can you begin to make the small decisions to die to yourself that life might come to other people? Knowing that you have a greater reward. Jesus said, this is how it works. I died for you and now I'm ruling the world. It was through death that came life. As the band comes up and the prayer team comes forward, I have a few things to just apply to us. One, I want us to remember things are not as they appear. This whole letter, if you read it, he says, you're poor, but you're really rich. They say they're Jews, but they're not. It looks like you're headed for sure death, but you're actually headed to life. Everything is not as it appears. Secondly, let us not forget about the persecuted church. In fact, I want to end by praying for them. Let us not forget that most Christians all over the world, they understand this idea way better than us. They understand that death must work in them for life to come to other people. So I want to pray for them, and then I challenge each of you as I'm challenging myself, where can you die to yourself that the life of Christ might come through you? Because on the other side of it, Jesus says this, he who loses his life finds it. I'm not calling us to just a hard life. There's a deeper joy on the other end of it. And I want to know that joy, and I want you guys to know that joy as well. Let's pray.